We are going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter number 6. We were supposed to be in Judges, if you read your bulletin. But because we have the ordination next week, and then that we'd get on Judges, and then we would get it back off Judges, and that sort of thing. So I thought what we would do is just save the Judges study until after the ordination. And I wanted to bring a message tonight that really highlighted our time in communion. There is confusion about communion, and a historical confusion about communion and what it is and what it represents. Did you know that the Romans, this is back in the first century, the Romans thought that Christians were cannibals. And they thought that Christians were holding cannibalistic services. They just thought that Christians were nuts. And of course, they were a pantheist, but they looked at the Christians and said, well, we don't have human sacrifice. So they totally misunderstood the purpose of communion, what it represents. So I thought it would be good for us to really spend some time looking at that tonight. Well, we're going to pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, as we quiet ourselves now to focus upon your word, I pray that you would speak. The word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God is really what this moment, this time in the service is all about. It's for us as Baptists, we might call it the main event. We look to this time so that we can apply your truth to our hearts and leave this place a little bit more like Jesus. Speak to our hearts now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm going to do is read the passage, and then we're going to come back and look at the heart of it. I'm in John chapter 6, starting in verse number 49. The Bible says, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Notice verse number 58. He talks about your fathers did eat this manna and are dead. It's an inclusio. It matches up with verse 49. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. It sets up the whole passage. We need to hear the whole teaching of Jesus here, but we're going to talk about the heart of this. I thought it would be appropriate for us to go back to the book of John and look at this fascinating passage that sets the foundation for us on the meaning of communion. Chapter 5 of the Gospel of John began a new major section of the book. This section, starting here in chapter 6, creates a focus around the feasts of Israel, beginning at chapter 5 and continuing into chapter 11. I believe the first feast is the Feast of the Passover, and then they go through these chapters of the feast, the Book of Feasts, they call it. The purpose of John chapter 6 in this section is to expand on the theme of the bread of life from the previous passage. If we would have taken time to read the first 40 verses of John chapter 6, you would hear him talking about being the bread of life. And it's very normal for us to hear Jesus talk in this manner. But you have to put yourself back in the shoes of those in the early church. They're hearing all this for the first time. He's using a metaphor to reveal a spiritual warning of unbelief and explain the spiritual mystery of trusting in Christ for salvation. You know, in our culture, we try to make everything easy, and I totally understand that, and I do appreciate that. But it seems here like Jesus is intentionally making things hard. Doesn't it seem like sometimes God makes things hard for us? I think he intentionally does that. It's like he sets up a barrier to say, if you love me, then you hop over this barrier. And say, why would he do this? Well, I mean, we hop over barriers all the time, don't we? I mean, you want to see the big game, what do? Well, you get everything ready and you do all your work and you get it all together and you go out and you do. Listen, when we want to do what we want, we will overcome all kinds of barriers to get there, amen? When it comes to God, it's sort of like, hey, you know, you come to me. And the Lord's like, no, you come to me. Now let's remember who's the king of the universe here. And we're the ones who really should be overcoming these barriers. And he is worthy of this. And anything good requires that. And when we talk about these tests of unbelief, it really does take on a new understanding. God is testing you and I constantly. He's testing our faith. And he's proving us. In this sixth chapter, we'll see that it's not enough to simply logically acknowledge Jesus Christ's provision of life. It's not good enough to think of him as only available to those who will take that the head knowledge. What we're talking about here is the idea of the internalization of the gospel. And we might say it this way. It's not head knowledge, it's heart knowledge. You know, you may have been like me. I grew up in church and I grew up hearing all these things. And I did. I had the head knowledge. But it wasn't until later in life that God really allowed these things to enter into my heart and help me to understand. In the passage today, we're gonna focus on a single truth. And the single truth is this. You and I must internalize our acknowledgement of Christ. Now look at John chapter 6, verse 49. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. So basically what he's saying is that bread didn't do them any good. And he repeats it later in the passage. So the whole passage is bookended by this statement of that earthly bread didn't do you any good. This religious bread symbolized something greater that they didn't understand. It was a foreshadow of the true bread of life. Look at verse 50. This is where he starts talking about it. He said, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven." See, so this begins to be a problem. He just says, "I am bread," which is already confusing. And then he says, "I came down from heaven," which is doubly confusing and causes this consternation in the listeners, right? And then he says, "He shall live forever." So this is, to our ears, is pretty normal stuff for Jesus to talk about. When you receive me, you will live, you will get this eternal life. So we almost hear these things, and I think to our contemporary ears, we hear these things and it just sort of washes over us like, okay, yeah, we know all this. But we have to slow down because there's a lot of really important truth here. Christ also uses the metaphor of water to symbolize the same thing. Now, just turn back. Take a left here at John 6. Go to John chapter 4. Now, hold your place in 6. Go to John chapter 4. He is literally, almost word for word, says the same thing about water. I'm looking at John 4, verse 13. Remember, this is Jesus talking to the woman at the well. And they're talking about water and the well and, you know, do you have something to draw water with and that sort of thing. And Jesus answered, verse 13, and said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." It's like, whosoever will eat this bread will die. You're gonna drink this water, it's not going to do you any good. You're going to be thirsty again. Verse 14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life." You see here? There's a parallelism here. He is the water. He is eternal life. This earthly water, no good. Earthly bread, no good. Now, in verse 52, the listeners immediately question the truth. They're listening, but it's like they don't have a bit of patience. It is just like us today. People hear religious things and they go, "Oh, that's ridiculous." I can't tell you how many times I will talk to a person and I will share with them some spiritual truth and they'll go, "Oh, that's ridiculous." And I'll say, "Well, wait a minute, thus and so." And they'll go, "Oh, I didn't think of that." It's like, well, you're in such a hurry. Just slow down for a few minutes. That's why, and let me just take a slight tangent here and say that your testimony and your personality and your relationship with that person is actually really important to your witnessing. Because if they trust you, then you can say hard things to them and they'll say, "Wait a minute, back up, help me with that." But if we're just so adversarial about everything, well, they'll just shut you down immediately. So sometimes, you know, listen, your witness, it takes time to develop that. So don't worry about the fact, we're not supposed to go on, you can preach on street corners, but that's not the warp and woof of your witness. Your witness happens through the relationships in your life, through your neighbors and your workmates and your relatives. It takes time to connect all these building blocks. They're striving amongst themselves, and I'm going to make the point a little bit later in the message, but they should not have been striving. If anyone had the right information, they had the right information. But they were just too impatient with his talk. They said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Consider some of the earlier verses in chapter 6. Jesus speaking to the Jews. I'm looking at verses 34 through 36. You know, let's just break this down, okay? In John 6, 34. "They said unto him," now this is a request, got it? We're going to see a request, we're going to see a revelation, and then we're going to see a response, okay? So here's the request, "Evermore give us this bread," right? So they asked for it, "You give us this bread." And then in verse 35, Jesus said to them, now this is what I'm calling a revelation or a challenge. In other words, they say, "Give us the bread," and he throws up a barrier to them. They ask for it, and the first thing he does is he throws, I don't want to say a stumbling block, but it is like a barrier, it's a test. Will you work with me on this? So here's the challenge, the revelation. He says, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst," right? And so it's all of a sudden, now this is the problem that they're having. And then look at verse 36. This is their response, and he's the one who's reporting on their response. But verse 36, "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." So their response to his offer and his challenge was rejection, right? Now, look at the contrast. Go back to chapter 4. If you're still there, then just look there. But back to chapter 4. We're going to see the same pattern of request, revelation, and response. Look in John chapter 4, verse 15. "The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not." neither come hither to draw. So now she's asking for the water. That he's talking about this great water. Give me the water. And here's his challenge. Here's his revelation. He says, go call thy husband and come hither. Oh, great. You had to bring that up, Jesus, didn't you? I mean, he goes right to the most controversial moment. You can't say anything more controversial to this particular person than that subject. But he goes right for it. And the woman answered and said, I love this. And this is just, I just want you to experience this along with me. You have to hear the tone of her voice. He says, go get your husband and come hither. And she said, four words, I have no husband. Did you catch the attitude there? Like, you asked the wrong question. You know how sometimes people shut down like, and he said, thou hast well said, you have no husband. So, see, he's really challenging her on this. And this is pretty tough. Maybe tough love, right? So, she gives the request. He gives this revelation challenge. And then in verse 18, you've had five husbands, and he that thou has said is thy husband, in that thou saidest truly. Verse 19, and the woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. There's the response. That's acceptance. Because all of a sudden, instead of actually being offended and walking away and shutting him down, she appreciates what she's hearing from him, and she says, Now, there's going to be a longer conversation, but we know the track that she's on right now. She's on a track of acceptance. And do you see the difference here? Here in chapter 4 is a Samaritan woman that had every reason to immediately reject what he was saying, but she accepted it. And in chapter 6, here are the Jewish people who had every reason to accept what he was saying, and they couldn't handle it. It's God's own people that are constantly questioning and doubting Him. And folks, that's you and me too. Sometimes things happen in our life and we say, God, why are you letting this happen to me? And God is saying, I'm working with you. I am here. What was the song? I remember this song on the radio when I was young. I Never Promised You a Rose Garden. Was that a song on the radio? And I know that's not in the Bible, but God didn't promise us a rose garden. What God promised us is redemption. What God promised us is His presence. What God promised is that He would save us. But see, it is really true. We do have to go back. You have to use theology when you're talking to people. And the reason we have to wade through the condition of this world is because we, as mankind, we brought sin into the world. We have inherited our own condition. Now, I know we want God to completely save us from it. But what God is doing is He has said, you brought sin into the world. I am solving it, but I want you to be a co-laborer with me, and we're going to solve this together. Doesn't that sound like something a father would do? You broke the car, son, so now I had it towed back to the house, and you're going to help me put the transmission back in. I mean, well, we do the same things. So we have a ministry of reconciliation that has been given to us by Christ. It's in 2 Corinthians. I quoted it this morning, and He has entrusted that to us. But we have to have patience, and we have to know that everything that happens in the world, good or bad, God is allowing, so that we can both understand who He is and, quite frankly, understand who we are. In John, look at chapter 6, verse 53. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh. This is the hardest part of the teaching. But you can't lift this verse. You can't disconnect it from the rest of the teaching. Now, if we just had this with no other, if you didn't have even the first 40 verses of chapter 6, it would be quite unfair for him to start with this, okay? But he started in chapter 6, verse 1. And in your own devotion time, you just go back to chapter 6, verse 1, and he's talking about bread the whole time, and he's bringing in the manna the whole time. They have a lot of theology for this. He didn't start with verse 53, but he got there. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." I want you to just look at the structure of verse 54. We can conclude that clearly he is not being literal. Because note that earlier in the passage, a different action brings the same effect. You just back up to John chapter 6, verse 40. This is why we have to pay attention to the Word of God. Look at verse 54. It says, "If you eat my flesh and drink my blood," what? "You have eternal life, and I will raise him up to the last day." Look at verse 40. "Everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him," what? "May have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You see, the structure is exactly the same. See, he's promising everlasting life and being raised up at the last day. But the precursor of that is different. So which one is it? Well, it's kind of both. But one is metaphorical. I mean, we know the answer, don't we? I mean, verse 54 is the metaphor. Verse 40 is the literal, right? But praise the Lord, he gave us the literal before he gave us the metaphorical. He's trying to help us here, right? One writer said this, of this verse. He said, "The means of gaining life is identified not as eating and drinking, but as seeing and believing. The means of life is not eating and drinking communion elements, but believing is the means of inwardly accepting the suffering death of the Passover lamb who gave his life for the sin of the world." Did you catch that? The inwardly accepting. Now, I say this all the time, that eating is one of the most personal things that you and I do. I want to know. Who ate dinner before they came to church? Raise your hand. Did you eat dinner? There you go. You people are organized. Farley's eat dinner afterwards. We'll have, what, chick patties or something and pizza rolls. Sunday night's corner of our chick patty pizza roll night, you know, that sort of thing. And, you know, whether it's sort of that simple food or whether it's a really nice, you know, salad, chicken salad or something really nice, whatever. I mean, we are pretty discerning when we put a plate of food in. Are you not? I mean, if I just plop a plate of food down some green thing, some green mash, and you would say, "Pastor Farley, I trust you, but may I ask a question? What is this?" And it smells a little bit, and it's cold, and you go, "I'm not sure about this," right? And, you know, you might be something else that looks a little better, and you might taste it and go, "I'm not sure about that." We are really discerning when it comes to putting stuff in our mouth. And you should be. Because when you put it in your mouth, it goes into your body, and that's the most personal it can get, can it? Because when you enter something into your body, if it's something that will make you sick, that's very personal. Now, you have to deal with that. See, God knows these things, and that we have to factor this into our thinking, this whole this transaction of receiving something by eating it is very personal. Listen, when you ask someone to come to church, and this Christmas, we're going to have a cantata, we're going to have, you know, the candlelight and stuff, and we're going to encourage you guys to invite people to come and say, "Hey, come to my church, and we're going to have music," and they'll say, "Okay, great," and then they come, and that's pretty simple to ask someone to come to church. But if you go to that same person and say, "Hey, before you come to church, you need to trust Christ as your Savior. Do it right now." And what they're going to say to you, I'll just give you a heads up. They're going to say, "Well, that's pretty personal, isn't it?" And you're going to say, "Yeah, that is really personal." And so we shouldn't be surprised when they're pretty discerning about what they put into their heads and their hearts. You can't blame people when they drive by here and they go, what are you guys teaching? What do you guys believe? How do you think that? What does the Bible say? Are you sure the Bible says that? They ask all these questions, and you and I think in terms of like bumper stickers. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, you got there by a process. They're not there yet. So this is what we're doing. This is what Christ is doing in this teaching, is he's trying to get them there. But they want it too fast and they're rushing along too much. There are other places in the New Testament script, the Old Testament too, we'll look at in a moment. But in the New Testament, there are other places that show a mysterious kind of eating and internalization. I love this. Don't, you don't have to turn there. But in Revelation chapter 10, and verse 10, this is one of those mysterious moments. It's sort of visionary, and John is standing there, and it says, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up. Isn't that neat? Is it the Bible? Well, sure, it's the Word of God. It's a scroll that he hands him, and he ate it up, and it was in my mouth, sweet as honey. We talked about this just before I went to India. The Word of God is sweeter than honey, right? Samson said, what is sweeter than honey, right? Well, the Word of God is sweeter than honey. So it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Why? Because that's the conviction of sin that the Word of God brings into my life. So it's like the Apostle John was eating the Word of God. Isn't that really neat? He was totally internalizing it. So this idea of eating shouldn't really be surprising to us or to them. Also, back in John chapter 1, the writer gives us a good clue regarding this idea of receiving. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says this, and this is one of my favorite all-time verses in the Bible. As many as have received him, to them gave he power to become sons and daughters of God. This power it's like privilege. It's like the power to stand there and say, I am a child of God. It's the honor to be and the privilege to come forward and say, I'm a child of the King. Isn't that wonderful? But it says, as many as have received him. And he says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Born again. Having received what? Him. So he's given us the clues all over the place here, if we will just listen. This biblical concept of internalization continues in the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's like he's reaching out here in 1 Corinthians 10 to different parts of Scripture, and he's bringing all of these motifs into one grand picture here. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. People are confused about this baptism. This simply, and it is a picture of water, yes, he's hearkening to New Testament baptism, a purification rite in the Old Testament. But baptism, ultimately, the larger picture of baptism means to be identified with. So when we are immersed to be baptized, we are identified into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right? Well, when they went through the sea, they were identified permanently with Moses. Verse 3, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What were they eating? The lamb. What were they drinking? Water that came out of a rock. You see all the imagery here? See, this is in the mind of a Jewish person, and it is so foundational to their identity. They should have known all these things. And Paul is drawing all this imagery together in 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. That's beautiful. See, we as one bread are what? The body of Christ. We are the church. So this is the, we talked about this before, is that this loaf of bread, if we were going to do it old style, we would have a loaf of bread, unleavened bread, and everyone would break off a piece of bread. So the one loaf is broken into these many pieces, and the breaking of the bread is illustrative of the breaking of the body of Jesus. But it involves all of us, and we are all part of the one. It's this beautiful imagery. And he said, verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Did you catch that? Now he's really reaching back into Leviticus. He's saying, they that eat of the sacrifices, okay? And we'll look at that in a second. But if you eat of the sacrifice, are you not a partaker of the altar? Okay, so see, what we have in the Lord's table, remember, it's connected to the Passover. That's what they were literally doing at the Passover. When we eat the Lord's table, we are hearkening back to a sacrifice. And we are becoming partakers in that sacrifice. You understand? But you're a partaker not by eating the bread and drinking the juice. You're a partaker by believing and trusting in Christ as your Savior. And just like the baptismal waters don't wash your sin away, but it illustrates the one who does wash your sin away, the communion table doesn't infuse you with holiness. It just demonstrates the one who made you holy if you're a believer. It really is beautiful. The two ordinances are two pictures of the gospel. One is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And one is a focus on the broken body of Christ and His shed blood for our sins. But it's all the same story. It's the gospel. You don't have to turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 7, in verse 15, it says, and the flesh of the sacrifice of His peace offering. He's talking about the one who comes to offer this sacrifice as a peace offering. He says, the flesh of the sacrifice of His peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten in the same day it's offered. So you come with your flesh of your peace offering for thanksgiving. You bring the flesh of that sacrifice, and when you bring it to the temple, it has to be eaten the same day that it's offered. And he shall not leave any of it until the morning. So this is central to some of the, and the sacrifices can get pretty complex. But the picture here, I know that there's one sacrifice, at least in the wilderness tabernacle, where the priest would eat of it and the offerer would eat of it. And it's like everyone's eating of this sacrifice. Really beautiful. Matthew Henry says, he confirms this holy ordinance from the Jewish worship and customs, that is, of the sacrifice offered, or admitted to eat of the offerings, were reckoned to partake of the sacrifice itself. Are you getting this? You bring the sacrifice, you are eating of the sacrifice itself. And you say, well, I didn't bring it. Well, God brought it on your behalf. And then you eat of that. And you are partaking in the sacrifice. He says, they partake in the sacrifice itself as made for them and to be sanctified thereby, and therefore surely to worship God and be in an alliance or covenant with Him, even the God of Israel, to whom the sacrifice was made. This was a symbol or token of holding communion with God. He's talking about the sacrificial system and all the beautiful imagery that's there. I know reading the book of Leviticus can seem daunting at times because there's so many sacrifices, but I would argue that all of them correlate to the sacrifice that Jesus made. in some way, some wonderful, glorious facet of the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. Probably the greatest prefiguring of Christ is his connection to being the Lamb of God. Is this not what John the Baptist announced? This is the thing, is that sometimes God does things, and if we aren't paying attention, we will miss it. John the Baptist was, he had Israel's attention. When his ministry was just being introduced, everybody was paying attention to John the Baptist. And when Jesus came to be baptized, remember, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And if you would have been in your place, I don't think we'll go see John today, honey. I'm a little tired. I want to watch the game, you know, that sort of thing. If we're in our place, we won't miss what God has for us. And somebody went to see John that day. They went to hear his preaching. They went to gather with the crowds. And then all of a sudden, they heard him say that. And then everyone goes, "Whoa, what was he talking about? Lamb of God." There is a detail that we need to pay attention when it comes to the things of God. This is the greatest prefiguring of Christ. The introduction of this metaphor at the original Passover in Egypt is the heart of the Jewish faith. It's the heart of their worship. It's the heart of everything to do with the nation. Listen to this same imagery of internalization and sacrifice. I'm reading from Exodus chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you like. I'm just going to read quickly. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 1. "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of the month ye shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." And see how it correlates. The lamb is for the house because it's consumable, and you want to look at how many are in the house and how many, you know, because there's not supposed to be anything left over. Verse 4, "And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year," verse 6. "And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two doorposts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it." So there's eating, there's blood, there's sacrifice. And God says, "And I will pass over." And remember, this is the last plague. This is the angel of death. This is when the firstborn will be killed. And this is the protection of Israel. You do this, and you will be protected. You have to stay in the house. And by the way, so a lot of people have said, notice that the doorposts, when you strike the top lentil and you strike the two doorposts, it does form a sign of a cross, doesn't it? That's why historically, at least in America, you see a lot of doors, even our doors here, a lot of doors in your own house have a picture of a cross on them, because it's a historic thing. A lot of people don't even know that they're producing doors with crosses on them. It's with all this background that Jesus is introducing this doctrine. They should have known better. As Israelites, one could argue that they should have had a basis for understanding what otherwise would be described as a really hard doctrine. Look at verse 55, John chapter 6, verse 55. I mean, now, knowing what you know, we're all primed up with this right now, but listen to these words and how much sense they make to us. "My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." You know, when you hear some of this, these antitypes and these metaphors and this typology, sounds quite reasonable, doesn't it, at some point? I mean, listen, when we talk about paying for the sins of the world, And you think about him offering his blood, as it seems to demonstrate in the book of Hebrews, offering his own blood in the temple in heaven. These things are just too wonderful even to imagine. How does that even look like? How does that work? I'm sure I don't know. But I'm sure that Jesus said, I tell you of earthly things so that you can understand. If I tell you of heavenly things, you're not going to understand. He says, if you don't even understand of the earthly things, how in the world are you going to understand the heavenly things? He's trying to bring it down to our level. Like we say, we're putting the cookies on the lower shelf so that you can understand these heavenly realities. This eating in the New Testament is as much a metaphor as the lamb is a metaphor, as all the Levitical sacrifices are metaphors and archetypes. A simple understanding of this passage, or rather I should say, a simplistic understanding of this passage, I'm specifically looking at verse 55 and 56, without considering its rich typology, without understanding the theology of substitutionary atonement, leaves you thinking that we are to literally drink the blood and eat the flesh of Christ, which is what I grew up in. I grew up believing that communion was the literal body and blood of Jesus. And I'm telling you, for me, communion was actually somewhat of a stumbling block, actually. Because I actually believed, and now this is fast forward from when I was a child to when I was in college, I believed that I could party all Saturday night. And I could go to church, and I don't say this as trying to be funny, I'm being serious. I would go to church hungover from the night before, believing in my heart that if I received communion, that I would get an infusion of holiness, and it would obliterate all the sins that I had committed before. That's how I put it all together. And I wasn't that stupid, okay? I was trying to put it all together. But this is not the purpose of communion. Aside from the sinfulness of cannibalism, it's quite impossible to think that we could eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ because His body, remember, was literally glorified in the resurrection. This is the thing that we need to understand and embrace and even explain to people. And they say this is the literal, and this is how many people talk. They say this is the literal body of Christ. And they have to think about the fact, you know, His literal body was resurrected. And in the resurrection, with Thomas and the others, He said, look at my hands. Look at my side. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. And because He bore the same wounds that He had on the cross, we can very safely assume the same flesh that He had when He walked the earth is the same flesh that He possesses right at this moment. With the actual wounds, He has chosen in His eternal wisdom to retain His wounds. As an honorarium, God leaves them to be an honorarium of the sacrifice of the Son. And I think that is very honoring. That we can remember for all eternity the price that was paid for our redemption. Amen? Therefore, notice the end of chapter 6, verse 56. And just take the middle out and just read this verse. Just drop the middle out and look at the verse. Verse 656. He that eateth dwelleth in me and I in him. Did you catch that? He that eateth dwelleth in me and I in him. Or let's change the word. He that receiveth dwelleth in me and I in him. Did you catch that? Is this not the synthesis of everything we've been talking about? It's right here in the language and Jesus is teaching it to us. So the communion ordinance, a literal eating, like the literal eating of the Old Testament sacrifices, typifies the internalization of the gospel and the dwelling of Christ in the heart and soul of the believer. When you receive the communion bread, when you receive the communion juice, you are declaring to everyone around you, I have received the sacrifice that has been made available to me. I am a partaker of that sacrifice. Now, if you haven't done that in your heart and in your mind and in your soul, tonight is a really great time to say, Lord, I want to receive you as my Savior. Just do it right where you're at. Do it before you take communion. And then as you're taking communion, just think about what you've done. You have received Christ. It's a beautiful metaphor. Matthew Henry said, it is appropriate for servants of God to digest in their own souls the gospel and to be subtly affected therewith. It's so great. It's like when you eat good food, what happens? You feel great, right? When you eat potato, okay, let's say it this way. You eat potato chips, you eat the bonbons or whatever, all the sugar, and then you get your sugar crash and all this, and how do you feel? Terrible. You eat a good salad, good not fried chicken, yeah, some grilled chicken all mixed up together with some nice fruit, and you eat that salad. How do you feel? I'm sorry? You feel great. Nice glass of water. Feel healthy. I would like to argue, when you internalize the gospel spiritually, you feel strong. You feel great. You feel like there's... You feel like you have a future. You feel like you have a connection with the Creator. You feel like He did something for you simply because He loves you. And He gave it to you for free and He offered it to you. And all you and I have to do is receive it. And so what we're doing tonight is a grand picture of the gospel itself. We are receiving the sacrifice. Now, what we always say at communion time is that a man must examine himself. And I think this whole idea of this receiving of the sacrifice of Christ is a great thing to examine. To actually soberly think about what Christ has done for us. And the reason why I think it's God-honoring for us to be so careful about this is because we're just the kind of people who can run too fast past this. We can say, oh yeah, I know what that's about. Oh yeah, it's communion, let's get it over with. Oh yeah, come on, Pastor Farley, we got some pizza rolls at home we got to get to. We run too fast past things. And we need to slow down and allow the Lord to speak to our hearts. Amen? Father, I pray that this communion would be a special one, that it would be one that would speak to our hearts, that what you have planned, what you have designed, this eating of the bread and drinking of the juice would serve its intended purpose, that we would once again honor you by pondering the great sacrifice that you made. We remember, Lord, that you sweated great sweat drops of blood, and it clearly indicated to us that what you did on the cross was not easy. It would be foolish of us to think that because you're the Son of God, that paying for the sins of the world was something simple for you. It was not. And we thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for the sacrifice that you made so that we could have eternal life. And as we ponder that tonight, re-infuse our minds and our hearts with the value and the treasure and the wonder of this great sacrifice. We love you for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.